Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. That's actually where we're going to be beginning. But do you see the silliness of what's happened? And Jeremiah just, there's other passages, but Jeremiah 10 really, I think, lays it out wonderfully. Man goes and cuts down a tree, cuts up the tree into chunks, and he takes one chunk of it, carves it out into an idol. And he takes that idol and he plates it over with gold or with silver. He nails it down so that it can't fall over. And then they bow down and worship it. I mean, the foolishness that is being displayed as man worships his own constructs. As man takes something that he made and then he elevates it up into an idol. And in doing so, he turns his back on the one who made everything. And instead of worshiping the former, the creator of all, he worships something of his own creation. And this is the foolishness and stupidity, I think is the right word, of idolatry. But not just the pagan idolatry. Not just the crafting of a little wooden image in the shape of an animal or a person or something to that effect. But all idolatry. It's stupid. Because all of it is us turning from the Creator to something that we have constructed and elevating that to the position of ultimate importance. That is what has happened. That's the Romans chapter 1, the process we walk through. And what we are dealing with as we're talking about idolatry is really this foolishness, this vanity of turning from the Creator to some created thing. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read the whole passage. I want you to see it in context. We're going to focus in on just a few verses. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He's talking about the children of Israel. If you remember anything about the Exodus, they went through the divided Red Sea. They followed the cloud by day as God was leading them. They were followed the pillar of fire by night. They were given manna every day for their bread, except for Saturdays. But then they drank and they went to the rock, and Moses smote the rock and rivers of water poured out from that. That's what he's talking about. He's reminding them of the Exodus and the journeys in the wilderness. But verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So we see the Israelites, many of them were killed. In fact, the entire generation was wiped out in the wilderness because of their idolatry. Let's keep moving on. Verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples." All of this happened to teach us. "And they are written for our admonition, upon the ends whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." What an incredible warning right there. He just finished saying, look at all the things the Israelites did. And sometimes we look back and we say, how could they do that? How could they be so silly? I mean, the God was there feeding them every day. They just said, walk out and pick it up. They saw God in a cloud every day. And at night, there's this vast pillar of fire. They saw it. How could they be so silly? And Paul says, take heed, lest you fall. Because, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Be careful, because the same thing that the Israelites fell into is the same thing that we fall into. Same temptations they fell at are the same temptations we fall at. We are the same, We have the same sin nature, the same wicked heart, the same tendencies. He says, be careful because there is no temptation that has taken you, but it's common that everybody faces. Verse 13, he goes on, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. This whole section is about idolatry. And as we begin this morning, I want to give us begin with a brief discussion of what an idol really is and what we've been talking about the last several weeks. I'm not going to spend long on this because we've covered it pretty thoroughly. But the kind of idols we are talking about are not the little figurines that people pray to and give offerings to. They're not the hunks of wood that somebody has carved out and gold plated. The kind of idols I'm talking about are the things in our daily life which we place the greatest importance on. I'm talking about the things sometimes that are good things and even necessary things, things that we have begun to rely upon instead of God. And idolatry is a dangerously subtle thing. It creeps into our heart and it takes hold before we even realize what has happened. This is the incredible danger of idolatry. They are part of our culture. They are part of our personality. They are part of our own personal identity. And idols are found, well, in everything, in fact, but primarily, I mean, the major idols, we see idols of money, of rest, of recreation, of entertainment, of success, of popularity, of comfort, of security, of possessions, of respect, of fear, of power, of importance, of appreciation. I mean, the list goes on and on. We do make idols out of just about everything. Idols show themselves, particularly during times of difficulty, as the things that we turn to for comfort, strength, or refreshing. Idols show themselves in our lives during times of conflict as the things which we are willing to fight about. Things that we get angry about. Things that we respond to respond about with malice or with jealousy. As we saw last week in James 4, and we're going to look at it a little bit more thoroughly this week, whenever there is conflict, there is idolatry in the heart. Let me say that again, because it's vital marriage counseling, vital personal relationship counseling right there. That's an essential nugget. Whenever there is conflict, there is an idol in the heart. Period. I've racked my brain all week thinking of an exception. I can't find one. I've not found one in any of the authors or any of the brilliant guys that I read about this kind of stuff. When there is a conflict, there is an idol. At least one. Oftentimes there's an idol in both hearts that are fighting with one another, and the idols are, you're fighting about your idols. These things, this idolatry is much more nefarious than you can imagine. I mean, really, I think many people think about this and think, it's not that big a deal. Because, you know, I do these things in moderation, and I avoid certain sins. I come to church regularly, I read my Bible, and generally feel like I have a good relationship with God. And you can do all of those things and still have an idol in the heart. None of these things means that you don't have an idol. Because you're here this morning does not mean you're not an idolater. Because you read your Bible sometime or several times or every day throughout the week does not mean you're not an idolater. So we cannot define idolatry away and say, well, see, I'm a good Christian, I'm not an idol. I mean, Mark 7, we looked at this last week. The Pharisees were incredibly godly men at one level. They were devoted to scriptures. They were devoted to learning, to teaching. They were passionate about the Word of God and about the truths of God. And they were idolaters. That's what Mark 7, Christ soundly rebukes them because of their idolatry. It is not a devotion or a diligence in religiousness or a faithfulness in church attendance or reading the Bible or any of those things that makes us not be idolaters. Just because you've given the offering and you have an acceptable set of standards does not mean you're not an idolater. None of these things makes you a worshiper of God alone. And that's the question. That's the issue. Idolatry, in many times, and this is where it gets, it's one reason it's so dangerous, many times idolatry does not say, get rid of God, worship me only. Idols are very willing to share worship. You look at, just by way of example, you look at many of the pagan religions. There's not just one idol. There's a host of them. You go into India and there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of idols. And in fact, many of these same religions are very happy to bring Christ in and say, yes, we'll add him to the list. God says absolutely not. God does not share honor and glory with anything. God says, worship me alone or you're not worshiping me at all. And that's the real issue. And the question before us is, what things have become as important or more important to you than God? So again, let me ask you a couple questions and help you think through this a little bit more. Help you identify some things a little bit more. What things upset you? What things make you mad? What things comfort you, giving you that refreshment you want and need when things are difficult? What things motivate you? What things drive you and keep you going? And what it comes down to scripturally is, if you get mad about something other than sin, you've made that thing an idol. If you find comfort somewhere other than God through His Word, then that thing is an idol. If you are motivated by something other than the glory of God and obedience to His command, that thing is an idol. This is the depths and the pervasiveness of idolatry. It fills our culture. It fills our churches. And I want to walk through, and what I want to do this morning, most of the time, is just show you, as best as I can, the deceptiveness and the destructiveness, the foolishness of idolatry. It's really, I mean, sometimes people say, well, what's the big deal? Well, first and foremost, as I've already alluded to, God does not share His glory or His importance with anything. There is no possibility of worshiping both God and some other thing or things. God is a jealous God who refuses to accept a divided worship or to share place. God has forbidden that we give our devotion or service to anything other than Him. God demands total, single-minded worship. That is clear, explicitly clear, over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Yeah, somebody asked Christ the greatest commandment. God, Christ said, love God with everything. I'm summarizing it, but that's what He said. Love God with everything. Completely, entirely, totally, supremely, everything. And that should be enough for us. But let me give us a few other reasons why worshiping something other than God is a really bad idea. Go back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1, a great call. Really, it's a marvelous call that God gives to the nation of Israel. He's calling them out of idolatry. And He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. And He says, hey, if you're thirsty, listen. Come ye to the waters. He says, every one of you that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy my wine and milk without money and without price. Then He says, verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What's the problem with idolatry? Every idol is a liar. Idols are con artists, promising something you value, something valuable, when in reality they're ripping you off and stealing from you the only things of real worth. And idols always promise something. Usually it's one of three things. It's promise of satisfaction, that is, happiness and delight on this earth. The promise of security, safety, and comfort. or the promise of salvation, of right standing and righteousness before God. And then idols come and they offer these things. And many Christians, and many, I would say particularly in America, comfort themselves because they have trusted God for salvation, and they imagine that because they have trusted God for salvation, they are now continuing to rightly worship Him. And this is far from the fact. It's far from true. Many American Christians trust God for salvation and trust things for satisfaction and security. And what an idol promises is an empty promise. I mean, look again in verse 2. He asked him, why are you spending money for that which is not bread? Why do you go into the bakery shop and you buy the picture of a piece of bread? Why? Why are you spending money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor? Why are you working for all of these things that don't satisfy? Why are you spending all of your time and energies trying to find something that doesn't satisfy? And then idols are promising these things. And they cannot deliver. They cannot. And let's talk about satisfaction, that the happiness, the delight experienced in this life. And there are many that are convinced that God has given us things for our enjoyment. Many believe that we have the wealth we have because God is pleased with us as Americans. And it's gotten so bad that there are entire groups of so-called Christians that teach that Jesus died so we can be healthy and wealthy. And this is absolutely ridiculous. There is nothing in this life that can or does bring genuine happiness and satisfaction. Everything the world craves for, everything our flesh desires, they are all temporary things. They give a brief moment of pleasure, and then they are done. They demand that we go to greater and greater lengths, and yet they do not truly satisfy. No matter what it is, you pick the thing. Nothing of this world, none of the pleasures of this world are pleasures that satisfy. They fill the desire for a brief time, and yet never satisfy. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And the lie of all idols is that they can give any kind of satisfaction, whether it's television, sports, weekend recreations, long walks in the wood, shopping, whatever it is. They all leave the worshiper with less than they had before. And we see this true in the short term. I think we can probably all identify people in our lives that we've seen how idolatry or to be a whole host of names, but an idol worship has left them far worse off than they were. But this is especially true in the long term. Eternally, all of these things that we rely on to satisfy us are nothing more than fuel for the fire. They're all going to be completely destroyed. But the lie is worse than that. And this is where it keeps getting ridiculous, really. Is it not only does they promise to satisfy us and cannot deliver on that promise, they turn our eyes away from the one and only thing that can satisfy us. So they take us from that which does bring satisfaction and convince us to go for something that cannot give satisfaction. So that instead of finding satisfaction where it really is, we have gone over here and we bought some cheap little bauble that's completely worthless, and we find out 2 days later when it's broken and smashed that we've wasted all our money and all our time. We turned aside from that which was real for something that was junk. And this is what idolatry does. I mean, again, look at Isaiah 55. God is asking, why are you spending money which is not bread? Why are you chasing after these things which don't satisfy? Come to me, and I'm going to give you water that will satisfy. Come to me, and I'm going to give you more than water. I'm going to give you wine and milk, and you're not going to pay for it. It's already bought. I'm going to, as he says in verse 3, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. I am going to fill your soul with fatness. That's a promise. It's a glorious thing. Think of not talking about a fat body, think of a fat soul. A soul that is completely satisfied. A soul that is overflowing with the riches of God. And an idol. An idol turns us from that to pick up some cheap junket here and just waste our time with that. So that we're losing out that which really satisfies to get something that's nothing. They con you into giving up that eternal and infinite satisfaction for cheap, temporary pleasure. And they promise comfort and safety. Not just satisfaction, but security. Maybe security through money, investments, houses and lands or possessions. All of these things offer a false security that provide no real safety and assurance and comfort. We don't really don't need to look any farther than the recent economic situation. We know the things of this world provide no real security. Your house can and will lose its value. Ask Dave if you've got any questions on that. He can explain it thoroughly. Your investments can fall apart and crumble. Your savings can disappear. You can have a collection of gold coins buried in the backyard or buried in the back of your closet, and they're going to lose their value. They're going to one day be worthless no matter what you're trusting in. None of it can keep you safe. None of it can keep you fed. None of it can keep you cared for or keep you alive. All the promises of the idol of idols are lies. They steal your heart from that which is most important and turn it to that which is incredibly temporary. Every idol is a fraud. And trusting your idol is as foolish and dangerous as giving your bank account to the Nigerian princess who sends you an email for help. It's on the same level. Or worse, far worse, actually. Idols are liars. It tells us that these idols destroy. Let's look at some of the destructive tendencies of these idols. Go to James 4. We see a list of things. There's more I could put in. But idols are destructive. Tearing us apart. Tearing us from that which is most important. Enslaving us and just in general ruining things. In James 4, verse 1, he says, from whence or where come wars and fightings among you? He's talking to church members. Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. He says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. We've already looked at this passage and identified James is describing idolatry here. And desires that have become too important. Desires that have been made far too significant. And what these two important desires are, these idols are things that produce strife. When the desire that you've made most important is opposed or hindered, you react in anger. You react in unkindness. You even times react in hatred. Your God has been interfered with, and it makes you mad. Look at what James 4 says. Look at what he says. Where do these things come from, these wars and fightings? They come of your own desires. You lust, you desire, and you don't have. You're fighting, and he draws this out, and he says, you're killing one another. You desire to have, and yet you don't get it. All of this comes from thwarted desires, from desires that are being opposed. And if there is something that you want and you don't get that produces strife in your relationships, that thing has become an idol. It may be temporary. It may be very brief. It may be just a symptom of a deeper idol. But you can be certain that if something that you do want and do not get produces strife in your relationships, you have made that thing an idol. You have made it as or more important than God. If you lose your temper and fight with your spouse, or you don't talk to one another, you make mean and snide remarks at one another because something you wanted to happen didn't happen, you have made that something an idol. I don't care if it's something as basic as a meal, as a good night's sleep, or as help around the house. If there's strife because you didn't get something you wanted, that something has become an idol. That's the level and the depths to which this goes. That is the extent to which we need to understand this. When there is fighting, when there is conflict in our relationships, there is an idol. Period. If you are mad at somebody here and not talking to them, you have an idol. Period. If you refuse to forgive somebody because of something they've done, you have an idol. Period. There is no negotiation and discussion or justification. You cannot escape it. That's the reality. And so again, I want to make this as clear as I can. You can elevate something good and necessary. And you can elevate it to such a point that you're going to fight about it. You have made a good thing an idol. You can even make biblical commands into idols. Trying to make them serve your own lust. I mean, that's what they were doing in verse 3. They turned prayer into practice of idolatry. I mean, they turned God into a Santa Claus almost. They said, God, we want all this. We want you to satisfy our selfish desires here. And we fought and all this. We're not getting it. So now we're turning to you. And we want you to fill us up. Not with your promises, but with the things we desire. Whatever it is. If it's producing strife, if you're willing to fight about something, and I want to speak clearly. I'm not talking about confronting sin. A whole different issue there. But even then, it's not gonna look like this. We're not talking about dealing with sin or contending for the faith, that kind of thing. When you have a desire that is opposed or hindered or not gotten, and you're fighting about it, that's an idol. Idolatry produces strife. It always produces strife. It also always brings into slavery. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to look at one verse for time's sake. He says in Romans 6 verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And that word translated servant, it's better translated slave. What you obey masters you and enslaves you. What you obey, you become slave to that thing. In many cases, you become enslaved to it in what we would call today an addictions. And addictions and addictive behavior is nothing more than sin doing exactly what God said it would do. Yes, it has a physical impact on your brain. Absolutely has a physical impact. But first and foremost, all addiction is an idol that has taken hold of your life. Idols enslave us in other ways as well, not just through addictive behaviors. Idols enslave us by distorting our thinking so that we live to serve that idol. We labor for that which cannot satisfy. We live to see that idol furthered or accomplished instead of living for the glory of God. We have replaced the glory of God with the satisfaction of the accomplishment of an idol. And that idol has enslaved us and twisted our thinking. We become passionate about the idol, thinking about it, so that when our minds are free and we don't have pressing things on them, we're thinking about this idol. We want it. We delight in it. Idols enslave us by capturing your mind so that it fills your fantasies or your plans. They enslave by capturing your actions so that you live for it, doing that which will gratify that idol. Idols always enslaved so that your life is lived for the idol's benefit. And look at that verse again. There's a contrast here. It says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans is saying, and it's not just in this one verse, but he's very clear that you are going to be mastered by something, either your idol or God. One of the lies of idolatry is that you will go out and live your own life. It is the promise of freedom, and there is no freedom, especially not in an idol. There is liberty in Christ, but you are either going to serve God or you are going to serve some other thing. And there for us, in idolatry, there's only slavery. Idols are destructive because they produce strife, because they enslave. They are destructive because they are satanic in origin. Satan is the original idolater. He attempted to set himself up in place of God. Sin itself is founded in idolatry, as Eve attempted to put herself up in the same position as God, to become like God. And all idolatry has its founding in Satan. So that whatever it is, we can look back to Satan as the author of it. And in case you didn't know this, or didn't realize this, Satan is not out for your benefit. Satan is not out for your good. And you know, it's kind of sad, but then many times people caricature God as not letting us do anything fun. And they caricature Satan as being the party animal, the one that's providing a real entertainment and a real pleasure. He's seen as a pretty cool guy. And Satan's not interested in you. He's not interested in you having fun or having a good life. He's interested in your destruction, physically and spiritually. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is wandering about. He is roaming around the world looking for those to destroy, for those that he can devour. Go to John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8:44, Christ again is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "And ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." And then he describes Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is a liar. Nothing he says is trustworthy. But before that, Satan is a murderer. Someone once preached a sermon entitled, "All Satan's Apples Have Worms." That's not entirely true. All Satan's apples are poisoned. Everything he does is for your destruction. It is for your worst. To destroy you physically and spiritually. All idolatry is satanic in its origin, and it's always for your destruction. And idolatry also separates you from God. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. And James is instructing the believers on how to stand in the face of temptation. And so he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God never tempts man to sin, period. Instead, verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, or last week. Our own desires draw us to sin. In our own hearts is what leads us into sin. Verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The passage tells us that our sin results in death. From the very beginning, the penalty of sin has always been death. And sin results in physical death. But God's punishment for sin is far more serious than that. Sin brings about separation from God. We go to the Garden of Eden, and God says, "The day you eat of this fruit, the fruit that had been forbidden to them, you will surely die." He says, "That day you will be separated." And he practices that. On the day of their sin, he casts them out of the garden. And that fellowship that they had with Him is no longer there. Now they can only approach God through the sacrifices and through the offerings. So now they have to have that covering. They are separated from God because of sin. And sin always brings separation from God. And this is the ultimate sorrow. And please don't fool yourself into thinking you can have both. And don't lie to yourself that an idol isn't that big a deal or that it isn't really an idol. Idolatry will separate you from God. Period. Christ told His disciples it is impossible to serve both God and money. Paul tells us if you seek to please men, you will not please God. James 4 says if you love this world, you're the enemy of God. James 1 John 2 says that if you love the world, you do not love God. I mean, there is no question. God demands that you worship only Him, and He refuses to accept the worship of one who is attempting to serve both Him and an idol. You will serve God alone, or you will not serve Him at all. You'll worship Him alone or you do not worship Him at all. And the awfulness of idolatry is that it does separate you from God. It does. Now, again, one can be saved and still be an idolater. I'm not saying that if you have an idol, you have no salvation. What I'm saying is that your relationship with God is hindered by that idolatry. You cannot pursue your idol and grow in Him. You cannot serve your idol and be obedient to His Word. You might be saved, but your relationship with God right now is non-existent because idolatry always separates from God. So that it always brings forth death. It always removes you from that fellowship and presence of God. And the last consequence of idolatry is that your fruitfulness is stifled. In Mark chapter 4, we won't turn there this morning, but Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the soils. There's the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. And the seed that fell on the thorny ground and is the seed that Christ tells us it sprung up, but it was choked off by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. Does that sound at all familiar in the context of idolatry? And that's exactly what we've been talking about. Those are some of the exact terms. All of these are idols. Now, I think the thorny ground was saved, but it became so entangled with idols, with lust and money in the world, that it could not bear fruit. Idolatry prevents fruit bearing. It stifles fruit bearing and fruitfulness in the believer. It chokes it off. And as we're talking about fruit is growth in Christ's likeness. Fruit is increase in service. Fruit is personal proclamation of the gospel. Those are the fruits that Scripture describes should be evidence in the Christian's life. And idolatry hinders all of those things. Idolatry is a wicked, destructive thing. It produces all manner of strife. It enslaves the worshiper. It's satanic in its origin. It separates from God and it stifles the fruitfulness of the believer. Now, turn back to, or if you're still there in James chapter 1, I want to show us one thing just very, very quickly this morning. Our desire leads us to sin, which brings us to death. Our desires give us nothing good and lead us to the most horrible consequences. However, well, let's keep going. Verse 15 says, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." James 1 tells us that every good gift comes from above. God has given to us every good thing. All that is necessary and good and profitable and eternal comes from God. Your lust will lead you in many different directions. Your heart will lie to you. Your sin will turn you this way and that, offering this and providing something else. In God, there is no change. That's what he says there. There's no variableness. He does not change. There's not the least hint, the least shadow that he's going to change. What he promises he will give, what he declares to be good, is eternally good. He never turns aside. He is always completely trustworthy. All idolatry is deceitful and destructive. And because of that, every idol worshiper is foolish. And God alone gives that which truly satisfies, truly secures, truly saves. So what should be our response? All of this is true. All of this is laid out in Scriptures. What then should be our response to idolatry? I can give it to you in one word. It's repent. Repentance is not a change of behavior. Let me say that again. Repentance is not a change of behavior. Repentance is a changed heart. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes repentance as turning to God from idols. And that's a beautiful description of repentance, because it's not just we stopped worshiping this idol and now we're worshiping this here. It is we have utterly rejected all of the lies of these idols and now we are completely following God and promise and all of His promises. It is a radical change of heart. It is an internal change that then will produce an external change. But genuine repentance is a change of heart. There's a fellow named Robert Capon that said, the church, by and large, has drugged itself into thinking that proper human behavior is the key to its relationship with God. And it's not. It's just not. Now, everything in Scriptures lays that out. Your behavior does not create in you a relationship with God. That's where the Pharisees got so messed up. They had replaced the heart transformation. They had replaced the cleansing they desperately needed with some behavioral patterns. And that is where the church has gotten so messed up, is we have replaced a radical heart transformation with some behavioral patterns. And so much so, if just we look in our own circles, fundamentalist churches that have said salvation is you praying this prayer, and now you come to church, you cut your hair, you wear the right clothes, you listen to the right music, and you amen the preacher. Amen? And that's not true. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. That's not true. Salvation is you are saved by the grace of God that radically transforms your heart so you repudiate everything of the world and all of your idols and you cling to Him alone. And it's a transformation of the heart that takes place. Anything else is to trade one idol for another, to trade a less acceptable idol for a more acceptable idol, to trade the worship of Baal for the traditions of the Pharisees. And the solution to idolatry is not changing the behavior. It is changing the heart. And that's where we're going to be next week. But I want to say, and I'll just say this very quickly in closing, your idol is a fraud. He's a con man, a wretched thief, bent upon robbing you of all of your treasure before destroying you. This only solution to your idolatry is to cultivate a passion for God and His Word. The only solution to your idolatry is to do what David did in Psalm 119. Trust God and His Word supremely for all things and in all things. Turn to God, utterly reject every idol, trust God alone. Learn to be content if you are hungry, if you are wealthy, if you are suffering, if you are healthy, if you are grieved, forsaken, hated, mocked, loved, appreciated, or respected. Learn to be content in God. Find in Him the totality of your satisfaction, your security, and your salvation. Psalm 34 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That should transform our hearts so that we engage this world recognizing God is the source of all good things and we are resting in Him to give us all things that we need. So I may not get my desires. I may not plan my schedule and my life the way I imagined I would. But I am resting fully in the King God because He is sufficient for all of these things. That we taste and see that He is good. And we trust in Him and seek Him, believing that He will give us every good thing, every necessary thing.